New York City, for generations, has been the mecca to take a pilgrimage to at Christmas time. There are more decorations there than anywhere in the United States, and even people who generally don't like cities are somewhat mesmerized just to walk the streets of Manhattan and go past Macy's or go past Rockefeller Center and the Christmas tree and the ice skating rink. And for generations, it always surprised me how in other countries you'd see soldiers walking around with Uzis and various weapons to protect people, and in New York City, you never saw any of that. It was just easy. It was just relaxed, if you could call that city relaxed. And then came 9/11, where after the falling of the World Trade Towers, everything totally changed for the worse. Lines got long at airport security checkpoints. And New York City at Christmas time and at New Year's Eve, now instead of purely just a joyous place, is a place with a lot of joy, but where people look over their shoulders a little bit because you're never sure what's going to happen, who's going to drive a van through a sidewalk full of people, or you never know when something big is going to happen like that. Sometimes something happens that totally changes everything for the bad. But our wonderful passage today is about something that happens that totally changes everything for the good. And it comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And it really did change her life and the life of everyone who is of her spiritual family, that is Mary's life, every bit as much and far more than 9/11 has changed America. I'm going to read Luke, chapter 1, beginning with verse 39, which is after Mary received word that she would be pregnant and that her relative Elizabeth, who lived far to the south, would be pregnant with the boy who grew up to be John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. And she greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth would be the mother of John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed, that is, fortunate or happy, is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now here comes our passage today, the song that Mary gave in response. And Mary said, my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Here's the background of this story. Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah live in the south of Israel. Elizabeth has been 5 months, we learn earlier in the chapter, in seclusion, because in her old age, she has become pregnant with the boy who would become the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, in her 6th month, when she is very much showing and seclusion really doesn't work anymore, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in the north of Israel and said, you will be pregnant, and your relative, possibly a cousin, possibly an aunt, Elizabeth, is pregnant. And so Mary, it can't be an aunt, sorry. And Mary hurried to visit Elizabeth, we read in verse 39. Why she hurry so?
Well, one, doubtless she was glad to get out of Nazareth because she's pregnant without being married, and it's extreme shame, although I don't think people know it yet. And two, she just needs another woman to talk to who would understand. And who can she talk to? And here's a woman who has a miraculous birth past her age of bearing children. That's a wonderful person to share with. And so Mary journeys down there. Now, we read that she reaches Elizabeth's house. She goes to the hill country of Judah, we read in verse 39. There's no record of exactly what town this is, but it's much closer to Jerusalem than where Mary lives in Nazareth. And we do understand then that because it's just in the hill country of Judah, that Elizabeth and her husband were country people. They were simple folks, either in a small town or perhaps even on a farm on their own. Mary is in a place where it's somewhat isolated and she can relax a little bit. Now, what's interesting is nowhere in the Bible do we read that Elizabeth had been told of Mary's pregnancy before she arrived. And nowhere in the account do we read that Mary told Elizabeth when she arrived, "I'm pregnant." Elizabeth knew, of course, from the angel who appeared to her husband, Zechariah, that she would have a baby in her old age. She knew that her son would be the announcer, the guy who goes in front, the advanced man, the forerunner of the Messiah. But she did not know when the Messiah would come, and she did not know to whom the Messiah would be born. And now, a knock on the door, she opens it. It is her relative, Mary, from many, many miles north. And as soon as she sees Mary, the baby in her womb begins kicking like crazy. Suddenly, Elizabeth, because God's Spirit fills her, we read, knows exactly what's going on. She's astounded that the Messiah's mother is in front of her, and the Messiah's mother happens to be her own relative that she knows. And by the power of God's Spirit in her, Elizabeth is able to interpret the movement of the baby inside her womb. And the Holy Spirit fills her with words, and as some have said, she becomes a prophetess. And she speaks in a loud voice, and she expresses to Mary what's going on with her and how honored she is that the mother of her Lord would come and see her. Elizabeth's song, someone has said, it's homage from the mother of the advanced man of Jesus Christ to the mother of Jesus Christ. But really, as someone has observed, it's probably honor from the baby to the baby that is expressed through the mother's words. And so she says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women. Fortunate are you among women." It doesn't mean there are many women who are fortunate and you're one of them. It's a Hebrew way of saying you are the most fortunate woman who has ever lived. That the mother of my Lord should come to me. It shows that although Elizabeth knew that Mary's baby was the Messiah and therefore would be greater than her own son, there's no hint of jealousy at all. Because anybody who truly grasps who Jesus Christ is, if you ever really grasp it and what he was about to do for us, you could not help but be drawn. Now comes Mary's response to Elizabeth's outburst. Just like Elizabeth was surprised at seeing Mary, so Mary was surprised, not that she didn't know. The angel had told Mary that your relative Elizabeth is pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah. But Mary is just delighted to see the reception that she gets, having been tormented all this time with the difficult situation of being pregnant while single in a time where one just did not do that. Mary already, of course, had faith because she believed what the angel Gabriel had told her about her own pregnancy. And Mary doubtless had already had joy, but who could she share it with? There was every reason to believe she had not yet shared this with Joseph. And therefore, she comes down here. Who can she talk to about it? She has all these pent-up emotions. Her relative opens the door, and kaboom, two women who have experienced things that are just non-experienced by other people meet each other. Their boys are going to be on the same mission. They know their boys will be on the same mission, and the one will have been promised for thousands of years. All of a sudden, Mary is just overwhelmed with surprise and with delight, and her tongue is, as it were, loosed, and she just bursts into this song of praise that begins in verse 46. God's grace always does surprise us. He has things around the corner for his people that we don't expect, and many of you have experienced that, having gone through very difficult situations in life, feeling like you will never recover, never feel normal again, never enjoy anything again. And over time, God surprises you with this or that or the other. This is what he did to these women, only remarkably so. He has many surprises in store for his own, because the Bible says that eye is not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Totally in heaven, but little sprinkles of heaven in this earth. Now, let's think about Mary's song for a moment. How in the world did Mary come up with a song that quickly? Not to be funny, truly, but Paul McCartney woke up with the tune of yesterday in his mind. Mary wasn't even asleep. She just burst out with these words, this remarkable poem or song. How did she do it? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit was in her. Of course. But beyond that, it's clear, if you read this with the Old Testament in mind, that Mary's mind has been soaked in the Bible of her time, that is, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so there are phrases all over the place from the Old Testament in her song. The most noticed is the Old Testament story of Hannah that is told in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Hannah was a godly woman who could not conceive, and she just begged and begged the Lord, traveling to his tabernacle in order to plead that God would give her a son. And then finally she became pregnant with a baby who grew up to be the great prophet Samuel. And Hannah's song of praise, when she was told, when she learned that she was pregnant, is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's on your sheet, by the way. Every other chair in the sanctuary here today has on one side our text and has on the other side a little chart that comes from William Hendrickson, adapted from him, of phrases from Mary's song and how they borrow from phrases from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And how, for that matter, they borrow from other Old Testament books. The idea then is this, that Mary knew the Bible very well. And when it came time for her to be surprised wonderfully, what came to her mind, doubtless with the Holy Spirit's prompting, but the Holy Spirit using what was already stored in her heart, were phrases, ideas, and snatches from 1 Samuel, from the book of Job, from the book of 2 Samuel, from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Psalms especially. Well, one writer put it this way, that her parents and obviously other Israelites were, quote, not afflicted with memorization phobia. That is, they did not think that memorizing was a bad thing to do when training children, as if they just need to express themselves and explore, and that's all. Children in Jewish families were raised by their synagogue leaders, their temple leaders, and their parents with the Old Testament every day. They learned the scriptures well, and they were taught just like Paul talked about Timothy when Timothy said, when Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, I am convinced that your faith is sincere and that you have known the Holy Scriptures from infancy, which are able to make you wise to salvation. And so on the four-day trip, at least, from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah, Mary had time to think about her pregnancy, to think about the angel's words that Elizabeth was pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah. And as she did, doubtless, she started to mull over scriptures. I imagine 2 was the first scripture that came to her mind because she is thinking about Hannah's prayer. But then she starts going to other scriptures of what God has done for people in the past, and she starts to apply them to herself. Now the door opens. Elizabeth greets her. The baby John is jumping. Everybody's excited beyond words. And now Mary just pours forth what has been boiling in her mind and heart for so long. Parents, the absolute best preparation you can ever make for your children in this world does not primarily have to do with their education or their music lessons, or their ability to participate in sports, as good as those things may be. The primary thing that God wonderfully gives you the privilege of doing is teaching your children the Bible. It has been interesting to me often to talk to our Sunday school teachers of children here in our church. I've heard any number of Sunday school teachers saying this to me over the years. They've said, you know, I love teaching Sunday school. I love having these children in our room every week. But I will tell you, they said, one of the saddest things about teaching Sunday school is the irregularity of the children attending. There are some children in some families who are just there every week. But there are many children in many families who are there and they're not and there and not. Maybe they're 2 weeks, maybe not 3 weeks. Maybe a sports event comes up. Maybe some music lessons come up and they miss it. Parents, you only have your children for so many years to give them the most priceless background of how to interpret both the good and the bad things that will come to them in their lives. Godly children don't just happen. They are raised by their parents, and they are brought to their churches to have their minds soaked in the Bible, like this woman's mind was soaked in the Bible, so that she readily had a cupboard of things to pull out and give to her mind and feed her soul when this good thing happened to her. You will be so glad if you will sacrifice other things that seem important now for the sake of your children in teaching them the Bible at home and in bringing them to church so they'll learn. Well, let's look at the introduction to her song. Her song, somebody says, is like the morning song at the dawn of a whole new era. But as one guy put it, the words of her song are from the Old Testament, but the music of her song is from the New Testament. Or we might say, the lyrics of her song are Jewish, but the music of her song is Christian. She comes right at the turning of the page from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament to the New. And that's what she's singing. That's why she has one foot in the Jewish world, one foot in the Christian world. But let's look at it. Her song comes in three strophes, three stanzas or sections, you might say. The first one is verse 46 to 49. In that portion, she describes what's going on inside of her. Verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord, she says. The King James Version used to put it, and other old versions, my soul magnifies the Lord. In fact, you may know that this song is called the Magnificat, and it is so because of the first word in the Latin version of the Bible, which says, magnifies, magnificat, my soul, the Lord. The word here, to magnify, is the word to make anything big or to make anything great. You remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and he said, you guys obey all the rituals assiduously, but you don't really love God in your heart. He described how they did that. He says, you know that the Old Testament requires Jewish men to wear tassels on the end of their robes to remind them that they are a special people. Well, you lengthen your tassels, but you don't really make room for God in your hearts. That word lengthen is the same word that she uses here. She makes God big to herself. And to anyone who listens to her song, certainly to Elizabeth, she is going to make God big. She's going to scream and sing and shout his excellencies to anyone who will listen. Then she says in verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices. Don't picture that her soul is one part of her and her spirit is another part of her. Both of these just refer to her inside. In her heart of hearts, she rejoices and she magnifies God. It's a very strong word. It doesn't just mean to rejoice. It means to rejoice with everything in you. It's the same word that in a noun form, down in verse 44, is used when it says that the baby John in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. That is, he could not contain it. It just burst out of him. So she is described in this little first stanza what's going on inside of her. And then she describes in that same stanza the kindness of the God who has totally captured her affections in this whole event. She praises his kindness to her in verse 48. He has been mindful of the humble state of me, his servant. Now, of course, she is speaking in a way about God that is like as if he were a human. God never needs to be reminded of anything. It's not like he forgets and suddenly, oh my goodness, I need to remember this is so-and-so's birthday. I better do something good for them. It's not that way at all. God doesn't need to be reminded of anything. But speaking in the way that we would humans, she says, he has been mindful. He has remembered the humble state of his servant. He took special care to put Mary on his calendar from a long time ago. This kindness really strikes her. She cannot believe, hardly, although she does believe, that God's Son is inside her, despite her humble state, that is who she is. She is not well connected. She is not financially well off. She doesn't have any kind of a pedigree. She doesn't have anything like that. She is an ancestor of David, but long ago that ancestor had trickled down to a humble bunch of poor peasants. And now she says God's Son is in her womb, and that all generations will think her fortunate. That is, all generations will say when they think about her, oh my goodness, what that must have been like. What a fortunate lady. So she describes the one who has captured her heart as kind. And she also describes him as powerful. She is aware, she says, that the Mighty One has done great things for me. He has made a child without a human father. And then movingly, she not just says that he's kind, and she not just talks about his power, but she describes him in this way in verse 46. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now in the Old Testament, which was the Bible she had, salvation, saving, being saved, saviors, sometimes referred to situations that were not particularly spiritual. They were just everyday situations. We read that God saved the Israelites out of Pharaoh's hand. We read in Isaiah 63 that the angel saved the Israelites from all their enemies. But the Old Testament also uses the term saved or salvation in a very spiritual sense. Do you remember when David had committed murder and adultery, and he prayed that remarkable confession in Psalm 51, and he said, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, because I have had the woman I've committed adultery with put in a situation where I knew he would die. I'm basically guilty of murder. Ezekiel uses the term saved in a spiritual sense. In chapter 37, verse 23, when God says in that prophecy, I will save my people from all their sinful backsliding. These were the kinds of passages in Mary's mind where God promises to save us, that is, to forgive our sins and give us a new heart and give us the ability to change, however slowly. And doubtless, she is going to hear soon from Joseph after the angel appears to him that the angel will say to Joseph, Mary is to have a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so Mary calls God her Savior. That is, she knew herself to have sins like other people, and she knew she needed to be rescued from them. Mary, if she were alive today, would be highly uncomfortable with being called a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ, or with being called a mediatrix, that is another mediator between us and God, or us and Jesus. She would be even highly uncomfortable with being considered worthy of veneration as the holiest of creatures. Mary knew that she needed saving from her own transgressions. She did not say, from now on, all generations will invoke my blessing. She said, from now on, all generations will call me blessed for how God has blessed her. And to make this crystal clear, she mentioned one other attribute of God that she's praising his. She says in verse 49, holy is his name, which is just a Jewish way of saying holy is he. Now, I have often scratched my head at this little phrase, and perhaps you have too. In the middle of this song, where Mary is praising God for what he has done for her, she says God is holy. Why would she talk about his sinlessness at a time like this? It seems out of place. Well, the basic idea of the word holy in the Bible is not sinlessness. The basic idea of The word holy in the Bible is separateness. That is, that God is totally separate from human beings. He's infinitely above us. In his morals, he's sinless. In his power, he's infinite. In his greatness, he's indescribable. In his sovereignty, he's uncontestable. He is just so high and holy. So Mary's point is that God is infinitely above her and yet has done these things. That God and God alone has done this. This idea of his son being put in a human woman's womb is his idea. No human could have imagined it. And certainly no human could have accomplished it. We might translate her word, holy is his name, infinitely exalted is his name, that he made this happen. So in summary then, Mary praised God for bending low to bless her. That's the first stanza, and by far the longest treatment we'll have. The other two are a bit shorter. The second strophe is verse 46 to 49, where Mary praises God there, not for his favor to her, but for his favor to others. And on the sheets on your chairs, I've broken it up in these particular stanzas. Different people have broken it up different ways. I think this is the best way to break it up. So Mary praises God for his favor to others in verse 46 to 49. She starts talking about his kindness, not just to her, but his kindness down through the ages. She says in verse 50, his mercy extends from generation to generation. That is, there has been no generation since the creation of mankind when God has not reached out in kindness to human beings. There has been no past era where he failed to find people on whom his favor would rest. He did not totally tire of humankind despite all our sins. He kept going with his kindness. God was kind to Noah. God was kind to Abraham. God was kind to Abraham's son Isaac and to Abraham's grandson Jacob. God was kind to their great-grandchildren in Egypt. God was kind to Moses. God was kind to Joshua, all the way on down to Mary. She senses she is just one player in a very long line of people that God has been gracious to. When God comes and rescues a person, when God first forgave you of your sin, if you are a Christian and you turn to him, what was happening there felt like the center of the world to you, perhaps. As well, it should. The God of the universe is forgiving me of my sins because his son died for me. But what Mary is saying is, my story, which feels so big, really is, though, part of a much, much, much bigger story of what God has been thinking about from eternity past to eternity future. That God, everybody he's ever shown mercy to, God is sweeping you up into a grand story that when that story is told at the end of time in heaven and your chapter is shown, how it connects with other chapters before you and after you, it will be mesmerizing to see the clever storylines that God has weaved together all through history. That's what she's saying here. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Psalm 103:17. I think that verse is in her mind as she sings this song. And she goes on to say not only that God's kindness has been through the ages, but she says something that a lot of Christians still have trouble really coming to grips with because it's hard to come to grips with. She mentions how God's kindness is a discriminating kindness. That is, God is good to everyone. The Bible makes clear that God is kind to all his creatures. The book of Psalms says that in one sense, we are all children of God. Acts 17 says that. And yet in another sense, God has children with a capital C. God has those who are particularly his. And God shows his love, as Mary put it, quote, His graciousness is with those who fear him. Verse 50. That's where his mercy extends. That is, not to those who are trembling and afraid of him, but to those who reverence him. That his mercy is particularly to all who grasp their true need of him. His mercy is to all who stand in awe of him and who love him. The angels, when they sang to the shepherds, did not say, as the King James translates it wrongly, I believe, peace on earth, goodwill to men, which implies to everyone, it is peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. And she makes clear that his favor rests on those who reverence him, who believe in him, who trust him, who follow him. who take his way. And so Mary thinks of examples of this in her song. She thinks of how God opposes the arrogant and the mighty and the rich, and yet how he is kind to the humble. She's probably thinking throughout history about how God has taken rulers who have overrun Israel, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines and others, and in his time has brought them down low and in many cases wiped them off the face of the earth and yet raised up his people when he freed them from slavery. She may be thinking, when she talks about rulers being brought down, of Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor of the Babylonian Empire, who in his pride, God decided to take down more than a notch and made him an insane man with his fingernails that grew over the months and years, eating grass like a cow until God brought him to his senses. She might be thinking, if she knew into the future, about the dictator of Romania, whose regime fell, I think it was about 1989. This was the man who, with his wife, just ruled Romania with an iron fist. And yet, when Vern and I were in Europe just a few weeks ago, we saw a huge art demonstration with photographs from the fall of Mr. Ceausescu in Romania. And he was dragged outside and actually executed by the crowds who were just done with him. God brings people down who you think can never fall. Some people, he waits till the afterlife to bring them down. He gives them the ability to go untouched all the way through this life. But eventually, he's going to do it. And he lifts up the humble. He took a man like Gideon, who was absolutely nobody, and used him to rescue all of Israel. He took David, who was a shepherd nobody, and brought him to the throne of Israel. And Mary knows that he has taken her, a virgin nobody, from nobody townville, Nazareth, and has turned her into the mother of the Messiah, who will be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. This is the way God thinks. He delights to send the rich away empty, like Pharaoh, whose fields are ruined in the hailstorms that God sends in the plague, and whose crops are ruined by the locusts. And yet God delights to fill the hungry with good things, like when he gave the Israelites the land of Canaan and all the vineyards they did not plant and all the olive trees they did not plant and all the wheat they did not grow. God just gave it to them. Mary herself, who is a nobody, has been made full, not necessarily with physical food, but her heart is so full, she can hardly stand it. My guess is she feels more full than you did at the end of Thanksgiving Day this year. And so God has scattered the proud, she says, like he did at the Tower of Babel, when mankind thought they're going to build a monument halfway to heaven, and God says, I'm going to scatter them all over the face of the earth. Like God would scatter Pilate and send him back to Rome after his time in the New Testament, where he was humiliated and severely disciplined by the emperor. But God has lifted up the humble, she says. She doesn't know yet that the 12 followers of Jesus Christ are one day going to rule the entire nation of Israel in heaven, which I take it to mean they're going to oversee all people who have ever believed at any time. Mary herself has been lifted up, though she was humble. So she praises him for this. Finally, in the third strophe, the third little section, which is verse 54 and 55, Mary praises God for keeping his promises. All this that she has described about God turning the world upside down with treating people who are downtrodden and making low people who are high, all this fulfills God's promise made to Abraham some 2,000 years earlier than she. When God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Mary knew that she was a descendant of Abraham, a Jewess. Mary knew that she was among the people of God, God's chosen people. Mary knew that God had made God's chosen people promises. And Mary knew that Deuteronomy 7 says, know therefore that he is a faithful God. He keeps his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. As William Hendrickson has said, although salvation is a personal matter, it is also a family matter. That as a rule, not always. God tends to perpetuate his family, his people, his kingdom down through the generations in families. Well, you may say as you sit here today, well, that's all great for Jewish people, but I'm not Jewish. I'm painfully Gentile. How does that relate to me? Well, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, that in God's eyes, if you belong to Christ, then you are one of Abraham's descendants, and you are an heir of all that was promised to him. So that's a song that she sang, praising God for all these things. And then we read at the end of the little section in verse 56 that Mary returned to Nazareth. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary arrived. She stayed about 3 months, and then near the birth of John, Mary returned home. It's difficult to know if she waited till John was born or if she slipped out just before. Most people think that she slipped out and went home just before the birth of John, because to have all the people come to Elizabeth's house and Mary there, a lot of questions would be asked, and it was not a good time to be asked a lot of questions. And now Mary, leaving the warmth of the closeness and discussion with a fellow pregnant relative, Elizabeth, now she must return alone, many days walk to Nazareth, where she faces the difficulty of telling Joseph about her pregnancy. She herself can perhaps no longer be hidden easily. She returns to a difficult world in Nazareth, but she returns with the Son of God inside her. After this worship service today, after Christmas Day and New Year's Eve, after the holidays, you too must return home to your normal life, to the difficulties and the pressures and perhaps the scary things that you must face to everyday life. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you too can return home with the Son of God inside of you. Think about that for a moment in silent prayer, if you would. Amen. Wonderful little song that Mary sang. Thank you, Lord, that you had prepared her mind and that she was ready to speak this on the spot in a way that is so helpful for us today. Thank you, God, that you made yourself real to her as a person, and that everyone whom you have ever saved, you have done it to them personally, have related to them, not just brought them into a sterile, faceless religion. God, we pray that our souls would have the same response as Mary, that we would be overwhelmed with the power and the kindness and the memory of God to give us a Savior in our day, at our time, and to melt our hearts and make us love him. We pray, God, for anyone here who doesn't yet know the Savior, that you would make him as delightful to them as your son was to Mary. Now we pray, God, that you would give your favor and blessing on every true believer here. May the grace of God the Father, may the love of Jesus Christ, who started life on this earth in her womb, and may the power of the Holy Spirit, who caused her to be pregnant and who can make you pregnant with the Son of God in your life and soul, be with every believer in this room. Amen.